Here's the story about the Lord of Nature. The Lord of Nature. We're continuing in our proclamation, in our study, line by line, verse by verse, precept by precept, through the gospel of St. Mark. And we have these 12 verses before us today. There are several truths we can get here as we study the account, this moving account, this very powerful account of the Lord of Nature. But today we only want to see it in three ways. Three ways. How do we see it? In the first way, we see the Lord of Nature in the actions creating the danger. The actions creating the danger. His disciples are in danger throughout. Our focus now is on verse 45 through 48, the first part. Notice in the first instance, the strenuous dismissal. The strenuous dismissal. The scripture tells us in 45 that immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, he made his disciples get into the boat. It's strenuous because that word means he forced them to. He compelled them to get into the boat. He constrained them into the boat. He hustled them into the boat. And then go before him, precede him to the other side, to Bethsaida, which means the house of the fisher, because that was the industry, the fishing industry was the prominent and the predominant industry in that part of the country. And when he was dispatching his disciples, he was dismissing his crowd, the crowd. So he's beginning now to do what he's been doing all along. After a time of work, he would want to go away and be with his disciples so that they can have R&R, as we call it, refreshment and retreat, refreshment, reinvigoration, and so on, by themselves. But could verse 45 be telling us something a little bit more? I think we need to look at it again and we'll find out that after the miracle of the feeding of the loaves that we studied last week in verses 30 through 44, the fervor of the people, the messianic fervor of the people's desire for a Messiah was now being inflamed. But it wasn't a Messiah according to what God the Father wanted and wants. It was a Messiah according to their own understanding, according to their own mind, according to their own machinations. John chapter 6 is going to give us some help here, because it tells us there that in chapter 6, in verse 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the sign meaning the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the disciples, they are not aware of the fact of this messianic corruption, messianic contagion, that the people want a Messiah according to their own liking. They're not aware of that, but Jesus is. Because he is on his Father's schedule or timetable. He is very, very lucidly aware, absolutely aware of the schedule that the Father had given him. His hour, he says in different other places, had not yet come. And so he's now preparing himself as he protects himself from being crowned a king, so that he will not be perceived and crowned as a militaristic Messiah, but as a Messiah who has come to deliver his people, to rescue his people, to redeem his people, not so much from Roman captivity and rule and oppression, but from the captivity to sin and to Satan and to death. And so he's aware of this. And so he makes this very, very strenuous dismissal. But I think there could be a second reason here. I think that's the primary reason. But I think the secondary reason is that he's seeing the plight of the disciples. He's seeing them floundering on the seas, and maybe he's gone to intercede to the Father on their behalf. And so he makes this strenuous dismissal. Secondly, we see in the next verse, 46, the supreme devotion. And after he had taken leave of them, after he had separated himself from them, after he had removed himself from them, he went up to the mountain to pray. He separates himself from the disciples and from the crowd, goes up into the mountain to pray. Now, oddly enough, perhaps prayer is not mentioned frequently in the book of Mark. We see it in Mark 1, for example, and verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And then we find it in Mark chapter 14, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is now troubled. This is Mark 14, verse 32 forward. He's troubled. His disciples, Peter, James, and John, are sleeping when he wants them to pray with and for him. And he prays there, crying out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, but never from me. Nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done." So what do we find? In Mark, we find Jesus separating himself from the crowds, and sometimes even from his disciples, and going to a desolate place. It is typically dark. It is typically desolate. And at all times, he's doing this in the face of a formidable crisis. Some crisis is upon them. And he now seeks to pray to the Father, crying out to him and calling out to him for help, for understanding, and so on. So what do we see? What do we understand here? He is crying out to them as he does intercede for us to let us know that we are not alone in our struggles. We are not alone in our darkness. We are not alone in our distress. The scripture tells us that here that he knows and that he prays for and with us. And we know in other places that he ever leaves to make intercession for us. Then in 47 to the first part, in 48, we see the same compassion being reached out there to the disciples. Here we have the case of the struggling disciples. And when evening came, so it was dark, as we've said before, it was desolate. The boat was out in the midst, that means in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So the writer here is enforcing the idea, the truth, that Christ is now separated from the crowd. Christ is separated even from his disciples. The drama is building up, and he is on the land. But notice verse 48, the first part. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They were making headway, but how? Painfully. They were struggling. These men were fishermen, and they've traveled on this lake over and over before. It is said by some that when, even when they were, quote, normal storms, end quote, this lake can still be traversed in about 6 to 8 hours. But the impression here is that they've been struggling all night. But notice that they were making headway painfully. That word is loaded with all kinds of meaning. It is used, for example, in Mark chapter 5 in the sense of demons. The word that we find there is Mark chapter 5 verse 7. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's our word here, painfully. So they're struggling painfully. They're being tormented by the terror of the seas. And to make matters worse, as they're being subjected to the stress of the waters, fearing that they would even be baptized into a watery death, the wind is against them. The wind was hostile. The wind was an enemy against them. I'll come back to painfully. It's a word also that is used in several other places. It is used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2 in the pain of childbirth, for example. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. In chapter 14 and verse 10 in the same book, we see there it's being employed in the same meaning of tormented. Those that are in hell will be tormented with fire and sulfur. So it seems like there is a pretty universal meaning of torment in this word. So they're being tormented by the terror of their troubles on the sea. They're skilled fishermen, but yet they could not overcome the terror of the sea. But look at the first part of 48. The scripture tells us that it was dark, that it was desolate, but yet Jesus saw them. Oh, don't miss that. Yet Jesus saw them. The application is clear regardless of our troubles, regardless of our trials, regardless of the tensions that we're going through in our lives, whether we have sinned against God and are reaping the consequences, whether it's we're just suffering because we're living in a fallen world full of crime, full of disease, full of hatred, and so on, or whether we have been maligned or abused by others, regardless of how dark or despairing or distressing our conditions are, Jesus Christ sees us. He knows us. He knows our frame. He made us and not we ourselves. And therefore, he remembers that we are as dust. These guys can't help themselves. They can't do anything to protect themselves. Oh, it seems like this is now the platform, the theater for the Lord of nature to enter and to operate. I think that's how we could see it. And he comes to them, it tells us there later on, regardless of their stress, regardless of the threats upon their lives, regardless of the terror and the distress that they're going through. And these are the actions that were creating the danger for the intervention, the miraculous, majestic, magnificent, the mighty intervention of the Lord of nature. Look in the second way, at the second way the Lord of nature is shown. And it is shown certainly in the appearance that compounds the drama. The appearance that compounds the drama. Just keep that word compound at the back of your mind. It can mean to exacerbate, to increase, to intensify. We see that in verse 48, the second part through verse 52. So what happens now? And now about the fourth watch of the night. This is according to the Roman schedule. The Jews had three watches. The Romans had four watches. The fourth watch was that period. Well, the Roman watches were from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 midnight, 12 midnight to 3 a.m., and the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to daybreak, roughly 6 a.m. And those watches coincided with the shifts of the Roman guards. And so at this time, at the late hour, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Do you see the initiative that our Lord takes to enter into our, I hate this word space, but I'm going to use it for one time and then I'm going to repent. He comes into our space. How he takes his time to enter into our circumstances, to walk in our shoes. It is called empathy. When Christ comes into our lives to seek and save us. This was his messianic mission. The Son of Man came to seek and save those that were lost. He also comes to seek and to save and to sanctify and to secure those that are lost. So it says here, he came to them, but notice his mode of transport. He's walking. Excuse me. He's walking on the sea. Oh, naturalists and atheists and rationalists and skeptics have had a field day, but so they think, with this verse. Because they say that the only law or the only laws that matter are, quote, the laws of nature, end quote. And therefore, in life, only those things that are, that can be rationally understood and explained, well, rationalistically explained, can be understood and are true. So this here can't be true. It's probably, they'll say, in their wisdom, professing themselves to be wise, they would say that this is probably an optical illusion, that it is an illusion that is transferred to the sea when Jesus was walking on the shore. At other times and in other places, they would say in their wisdom, of course, their worldly wisdom, that it was really a deception, because everybody knows that the human body is much heavier and has greater mass and so on than water. And so water cannot sustain and cannot hold up a person. And so what is really happening here is that there was an underlying sandbar under the water. And so Jesus was walking on that sandbar, and the illusion was not the illusion, it appeared that he was walking on water. So all the things that are happening in the scripture that were the miracles, they will now take out. They will now excise the scripture, relieve the scripture of them. So what we understand here? Well, the Bible is fiercely opposed to such rationalistic, intelligent thinking of modern man. For example, when we go to the Old Testament, let's begin with Job chapter 9. This is what we find, that this God who alone stretched out the heavens also trampled the waves of the sea. The Hebrew word for trampled is used with great frequency in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. And it means actually setting foot on territory. So Job 9 tells us there that Jesus Christ is doing what God in the Old Testament did, but he walks on the sea. Job chapter 38. and verse 16, it uses the same phrase and explains the same phenomenon by the same great God. Have you entered the springs of the deep, of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Psalm 77 tells us in verse 19, in one of the Psalms that I have quoted, it's one of my favorite Psalms, as a matter of fact, and you have heard me quote these verses before, in Psalm 77 and verse 19, your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You've seen old cards and so on with the poem called Footprints or No Footprints and so on about God helping his people, Jesus Christ helping his people and so on. But yet his footprints cannot be seen. There you might also see it in Isaiah 43 and verse 16, but Habakkuk also tells us there in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 15, he says this of God and he uses it and goes back to the context of, guess what? The Exodus event. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters. So, the conclusion is, what is being said of God in the Old Testament now is being thrust upon Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What is said of God in the Old Testament is being now predicated upon Jesus Christ in the New. In other words, Jesus Christ is doing only what God can do. Surprise! And he's God, that's why. And therefore, this is beyond all human capacity. There are no human categories to explain this other than a miracle, a divine miracle. So what we find here, therefore, is that the Lord God, through his Son, is now making himself known to his people through Jesus Christ. Now, keep that in mind. And it says, it goes on to say there, he comes to them walking upon the sea, on the sea. One more thing. The phrase on the sea is the same as on the land. The prepositions are the same, on and on, the Greek preposition epi, E-P-I. And so the phrase is the same construction. So if he walked on the land, in verse 47, the last phrase, then it also must be taken in the same way to mean on the sea. There's a grammatical link there. And then it goes on to say, he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. So he meant to pass by them. Again, this is all Old Testament language, and we see it in several places, but especially, guess what, again, Elder Lloyd, in the Exodus event. And so in Exodus chapter 33 and 19, this is Moses' encounter with the Lord, wanting the Lord to show him himself and reveal himself to him. Then here's what the Lord tells him in Exodus 33, verse 19, if I can find it. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. And then in verse 22, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And it's used there over and over. In 34 verse 6, we see the same phrase, the same terms, and the same meaning being conveyed in the same event. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, mighty, full, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and so on. So what is the point? Well, before we come to the point, let's go back to Job. Job chapter 9. And here's what we find there. We find the same term, but I want you to show you the context in which Job is using it. We find the same term with Job. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. This is from Job chapter 9, verse 11. So what is the point here? These words passing by and the words walking on in the Greek language are the words that are used to translate those very terms in the Old Testament into the Septuagint, into the Greek language of the Old Testament. So what we're finding here, therefore, is a grammatical link, a linguistic link would be better, a linguistic link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's more than that. It's also a thematic link. The same theme is being shown. God walks in water. God passes by his people. And the same thing is done by Jesus Christ. Therefore, this Jesus Christ must be God. But let's take it up a little further. In the Old Testament passages that we've seen, in the Exodus event and in Job chapter 9, for example, what we're finding there is this. The context of God passing by and the context of God walking on the sea, they had to do, the contexts were God's self-revelation of his people. It was in the context of God's self-revelation of his people in the Exodus event, in the salvation that he brings them. What the New Testament is telling us now is this. In the Old Testament, when God has done these things and had done these things to reveal himself for the people and to his people, they still did not have a clear understanding. It was only until we come to the New Testament, and in this case, the Gospels, and in this case, the Gospel of Mark, that we see the God that was enigmatic to Job, the God that was mysterious to Job, the God that Moses couldn't see clearly because God said, you can't see my face, only my hind parts, my backside, if you will, you will see. This God is now made clear and open and visible in Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Jesus Christ is now removing all the obscurity of the identity of God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is now in himself, in his person, and in his work. He's removing all the opacity of the God in the Old Testament. He's coming by and he's using the same language, doing the same works, walking on and passing by. But instead of hiding himself, he is now revealing himself as what? The Lord of nature. This is the God that we serve. He walks on water. He does miracles to come to our rescue. How about the greatest miracle on the cross of Calvary? Giving himself up for us. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. The greatest miracle on earth. He gave himself for us and then was resurrected also for us. And so he comes walking on the water to reveal himself, comes into our lives. Tells us there later on that he goes into the boat. Now, when they saw the Lord of nature, when they saw Jesus in his magnificence, when they saw him in his great power, oh, it's compounded. It doesn't really get better, easier for them. Come to Christ and be saved and your life is going to get easier. Yes and no. But what happened to them? They started to break out singing Amazing Grace. I don't think that's what the text says. The text says they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a phantasm. They thought it was an apparition. So now they're still not understanding. But the problem is not in the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The problem, as we'll see later on, is in their hearts and in their minds. And so they thought it was a ghost. That was their superstitious response. And they cried out, or really cried up, in a loud, horrified way, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. They all saw him, and they were terrified. Terrified has several meanings. The great meaning, though, I think the common meaning is that they were torn up on the inside. They were shaken. They were terrified. John chapter 5, verse 7 tells us there that this man that was by the pool there, he couldn't get into the water because the water, he had nobody to take him into the water. And so the water, he said in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, when the water is troubled. And while I am going, another steps down in front of me," and so on. We know it also in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, when the great Herod the Great, the leading superpower magnum potentate of all of the known world at that time. Now, he was troubled in his mind, in his spirit, when he heard of the birth of this little baby. He was troubled. We know it in John 14, verse 1, when Jesus, on the night prior to his departure, to his going to be murdered by Pilate through the Jews, he tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be stirred up, be troubled." And so that's the same sense that we find it here. So they were tormented. They were stirred up on the inside. They were totally confused. But then immediately it says there that he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I." Now that's the sovereign reassurance. They saw Christ. They couldn't understand what he was, who he was, just like the world today. And instead of being a comfort to them, the drama is intensified. The drama is compounded. So yes, Christ reveals himself, but yet he's still hidden. But the problem is not in the power or the efficacy of the self-revelation. The problem lies in the lack of faith in the ones beholding him. And it says there, looking on now in verse 51 and 52, or 50b through 51, your outline says 51, but change it, please. It says there that there is the sovereign reassurance. He tells them, "Take heart." It says, first of all, he spoke to them. Well, no, that's not correct. He spoke with them. So he's not addressing them. He's coming to them to speak alongside them, with them. And he says, "Take heart, be encouraged." Just like what we've prayed for Spencer a few minutes ago. Take courage, Spencer. Take courage, Lloyd and Belinda. Take courage, you who are going through trouble today. Take courage, the Nixon family. Take courage, Karen, as you pray for your co-workers and so on. Take courage, Janie, who is the wife of Abdul Karim. You know, she herself is in dire straits. She's being dialyzed at home, and she is under dialysis. She has to administer to this thing herself. Her husband used to help her 7 hours a night, but now he's suffered a stroke. Ah, the cry is, take courage. Why? Because Christ is with you. It is I. Well, we know this to be the I am statement. It is I, or I am he. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. This is the Lord's identification of himself. This is his name, and this is his identification. I am who I am. Jesus here is using it of himself. We see it also in places like in Isaiah 41, verse 4, and Isaiah 43, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 25. And it's strange, wasn't that strange? It's comforting to know that Isaiah uses it in those terms in God's polemic against false idols. What is he saying? I am he. I am the real God. I am the true God. I am the living God. I am not the God, the little g gods that are made with wood and stones. I am the true God. And so it says here, it is I. The Greek is ego eimi. And it can be translated, it is I, or I am he. But I think it can be more forcibly shown, not only in the I am statements of John, but in John chapter 8 and verse 58 in particular, where Jesus Christ tells the skeptic Pharisees and Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Not I am he, but I am. And that brings it out forcefully. I am the self-existing God. I am the eternal God. I am the God who never had a beginning, never has an end. I am the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Why? I am. That's my name. Now, you never heard no ninja called I am, have you? No. This is something only of God. He is the verb to be. He is the essence of being. He is the fullness of being. It is I. And since it is I, guess what? You do not need to be afraid. It's dark. It's desolate. It's trying. It's terrifying. It's tormenting. Health issues, financial issues, COVID issues. People are now trying to describe and define a new norm. How can they? This is in God's hands. He's the one that sends the COVID-19, and he's the one that is going to withdraw it from a world that has been blaspheming his name over and over. And so we see that sovereign reassurance. There's one more thing we need to say here before we move on. It says that they were terrified. He spoke to them and he says, do not be afraid. In other words, the storms are heavy. The seas are raging. But when I, the Lord of nature, walk on the sea, what is happening? Is the sea is going to be calm. Why? Because the sea is a picture of tumult in the scriptures. The sea is a picture of what is uproaring, what is raging, what is a source of tumult and terror and strife in the life of God's people. It is no wonder, therefore, that when we go to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of recorded history, we find that the sea is no more because it's a symbol of torment and terror and trial and stress in the lives of God's people. But take heart. The Lord of nature is setting his foot on the water. Do you see that? And now this is obviously an anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When 1 Corinthians tells us first, and Ephesians 1 tells us that the resurrected Christ, in the resurrected Christ, God has placed all things under his feet. Take heart. it is I. And then verse 51 and verse 52 tell us about the stubborn reaction. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. He got into the boat with them. He comes into their situation, into their troubles, into their darkness, into their hopelessness. And the wind ceased, but it ceased on the waters, but not in their hearts, because they did not mix what they saw with faith that was required for us to understand just who Christ is. And they were utterly astounded. That means they lost their minds. That means they lost their senses. That means they were now torn up inside. And they could not understand. They could not put it all together. We said they could not connect the dots. That's exactly what happens here. They could not tie it all together. Bring it on home, disciples. They can't. Why? Because it says their hearts were hardened. In other words, it's something they did to themselves because they did not put the faith that they had, that they needed to, in this Christ who is the Lord of the of nature. Their hearts were hardened. It goes on to say there, I didn't forget it, they did not understand the loaves. What loaves? The feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Why couldn't they understand it? Because they were like the skeptics and the rationalists. They were trying to explain a miracle in terms of a human categories and concepts and terms. So they couldn't do that. They didn't understand the loaves because the loaves show that Jesus Christ is the Lord of nature. He can take phenomena, things like fish and bread, and multiply them for his own glory and for the good of mankind. He can do that because he's God. And if they didn't do that, if they couldn't understand that, see, in fact, they also forgot in Mark chapter 4 that he had already calmed the storm. And what was their response in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So they're asking the same question now. They haven't improved. Tells us that we don't need miracles. Miracles don't give us faith. They are an avenue to faith. They even bring a fork in the road of our faith experience. We'll look at that later on. But what we're understanding here is this, that there's more to faith than just having an introductory knowledge of God. There's more to faith than just being familiar with some of the acts of God and some of the acts of Christ. You know, one person made that statement to us a few weeks ago. There's more to faith than just having some superficial and light experience and understanding and comprehension from the scriptures about who Christ is. Yes, there is this understanding that we must have. But you see, faith is not just understanding some general truth about God. Faith is not just understanding some occasional truth. Faith doesn't come naturally. Faith doesn't come inevitably in our lives. Faith is anchored down in objective experiences. It is shown by what is called a decision. And it's not just a decision or as in the exercise of my will. It is a decision of the will that is forced, that is compelled, that is constrained by the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And they didn't do that. And if we were to satisfy ourselves with just some general truth about God, God is love, Jesus is love, God loves everybody, then our faith is shaken, or it is something that is self-contrived. It's just not there. It's our faith, and it's not the faith that God has given us. Faith is therefore absolutely existential in its reality. In other words, faith applies to every dimension of our lives. In other words, to say that we love Christ means, therefore, that we have had to have put all our trust in Him. And so from the Reformed perspective, we understand faith to have three components. A notitia, or a knowledge. A knowledge of what? A knowledge of what the Bible says about the Bible, about what the Bible says about God, about Jesus Christ, about sin, about ourselves, about our need for a Savior, or else we will die and go to hell. So we must know that. Then secondly, faith also consists of something called an assensus, an agreement. And that means that we must now agree with what the Bible tells us about God, about the Bible, about man, about Jesus Christ, about sin, and so on. So we've got knowledge, and we've got agreement. But that's still not the faith, the saving faith that these disciples lacked, and that is necessary for our salvation and sanctification. What do we do with that information? We process it. We put it on the shelf. We make quotes, we recite propositions, we recite theoretical truth. No. The third part, or the third aspect or component of faith, is that we are now to put our trust. We say, I will place my trust, and my trust alone in Christ alone, based on all the Bible tells me, and based on all the Bible tells me with which I have agreed. That's what these disciples couldn't do and didn't do at this point. And so they didn't believe it. They couldn't put all the dots together. Why? They couldn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Brothers and sisters, the self-revelation of God in Christ is very, very clear to see. Just one look it would take. You know, as you study this, we find that this here, this corresponds to exactly what John says. The difference between John and Mark is this. What we see in Mark is the demonstration. Jesus is demonstrating that he is God by these acts. But they're the same as in the book of John, the primary gospel that speaks about Christ Jesus, that is heaviest in its Christology, its study of God, of Christ. What does John say? John 1, he was in the beginning with God. He was with God. He was God. And this Jesus, this word, made himself known to us. This word of God made himself known to us in human flesh. This word of God is in fact the very demonstration of expression of God. He's the enfleshment of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. And then, to make a long story short, but without reducing the adequacy and the power and the efficacy of what my emphasis here is in John chapter 10. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me, the disciples to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. For this, the Jews wanted to stone him. Why? Because they knew he was making himself equal with God. And in verse 36, Jesus says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So what's the difference between Mark and John? They're both testifying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. John is declaring it, but Mark is demonstrating it. John is making a declaration in words that Jesus Christ is saying. But Mark is making it not in a declaration, but in a demonstration of deeds. But isn't this what Jesus Christ has come to do? To do the works of the Father, the deeds of the Father, and to speak the very words of the Father. So we see all of this now comes from God in Christ. All of it flows through Christ. All of it now is terminated in Christ. He is our sufficiency. Let's move on to the third way that the Lord of nature is shown. In the first place, we saw he is shown in the actions creating the danger. Secondly, in the appearance compounding to drama. Jesus comes into your life and it doesn't necessarily get better, especially in temporal and in transient ways. In the third instance, we see here the Lord of the nature is in the authority that is causing the deliverance. The authority that is causing the deliverance in 53 through 56. The regular pattern is shown in 53 and 54. They crossed over. They've come to Lake Gennesaret. It is a lake that is about 3 miles long along the shore of the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Gennesaret. And it's about 3 miles long, 1.5 miles wide. It's very fertile. It's got a lot of grapes there, a lot of figs that are growing there, a lot of plums that are growing there, and dates and so on that are growing there. A lot of walnuts are there. So this is a rich place. And the disciples have come there probably to get good nutrients and so on. They moored their boat. It says they're in 53. They went to shore. 54 tells us they got out. They disembarked. And what is the principle, the regular pattern? The regular pattern is that the people saw Christ and recognized him. This is the same thing that we saw, in verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them. It's the same word here, which is a variant of the word to know. Though they saw them, they knew who they were. And they knew who Jesus Christ was. And the regular pattern is simply this. They now want to come to him in order to be relieved of their distress. And then we see in verse 55, the relentless pursuit, 55 through the first two parts of 56. Now, what do? They ran. They ran about. They were scurrying. They heard about this man in town. They heard about that he was a healer. They heard everything that he had preached and proclaimed and performed. They had heard about and had experienced, in some cases, the healings. He healed people like Peter's mother-in-law, and he healed the lady who had the issue of blood individually. But many of his healings were mass healings, were public healing. So the word that was being bandied about the scuttlebutt was that Jesus Christ was a healer of the sick. And so they ran about the whole region, and they began to bring, you notice, it was something that was going on and on. It was iterative. They bring the sick people on their beds, probably straw-filled mattresses that weren't heavy, pallets, cots, if you will, that could only hold one person at a time. But notice what they were doing to wherever they heard he was. The crowds were pursuing Christ. The population was pursuing. This was a populist movement trying to seek relief from their everyday existential extremities. And they went wherever they heard he was. Well, why not? He can help me in my distress. Christ can minister to me. He can provide relief for me. He can provide rescue for me. He can provide restoration of my health and my relationships. Why not go to him? And wherever he came, villages, cities, and or countrywide, those are categories meaning wherever people lived, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. The marketplaces were where people would gather. Acts 17, we read about Paul being on the marketplace on Mars Hill. There people were disputing things that were religious and philosophical and so on. In Matthew 20 and verse 3, we find that Jesus Christ was there. The landlord, the employer was looking for people who were hanging out in the marketplace, the agora, the open place. So the marketplace was where people flocked. Maybe the mall today? I don't know. Do they still have malls? Where people flocked. And this was the center of discussion. It was the center of politics. It was the center of economics. It was the center of philosophical discussion. And this was the clear place to go because you know Jesus is going to come there. And so they laid the sick there in the marketplace and then they implored, they besought, they pleaded earnestly with him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. That means the tassels that would put the Lord God required of them in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, and so on. Numbers 15, 38 through 41. You might want to read those before, later on. So they would touch him and be healed. Doesn't this remind us of Mark 5, 27 through 30, when the lady with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment so that she could be healed? They knew that he had the power. They knew that he had the ability. They knew that he had a good track record. He's done this before, and if he's done this before, he can do it, and he will do it again. Something like if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you call on him to save you, he will not disappoint you. You will not be ashamed. I think this is what they're doing here. They're showing here. But look at the last part in 56. And there we find the ready provision. And as many as touched it, the hem of his garment, were made well. Were made well. The word there is the word from which we is really saved. The word saved is rich in its semantic range. It means to rescue from physical danger. It means to rescue from internal terror. It means to rescue in wars and so on. It means to rescue from hostile family members. All of those are shown, meanings are shown, in, or applications are shown in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we know it just primarily as saved, as in salvation. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of your own works and so on. But is that what it's saying here? It says they were made well. In other words, he healed them. No ifs, ands, or buts about them. He healed them of their temporary, transient condition. What we don't find is Mark saying any words of Jesus Christ here. Notice there are no saving works, words of Christ. There are no saving deeds of Christ mentioned here. None at all. He doesn't even say, as he says in other places, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So it leaves us to wonder how many of these people that were saved and were relieved of their illnesses actually did come to saving faith? Or did most of them, if not all of them, go to hell as healed people who are now able to walk, able to run, able to think, able to speak because he loosed the tongues of the mute and so on? But did they still go to hell? We don't know. And we can't say for sure. But that question must linger at the back of our minds. The people that we pray for in this church, I have always encouraged us to pray for them, not only for their sicknesses and their distresses and so on, their financial conditions and so on, to be relieved and even removed, but we have always gone on to pray for the people to be saved, because we know that the greatest malady facing man is not lack of education, it's not lack of physical power and mobility, it's not a lack of finances, it's not economic poverty, it's sin. And therefore, we pray for their salvation. So what's the purpose of miracles as we come to the end of this proclamation? The purpose of miracles is to multifold. One is to show that what the person performing the miracle is, the person performing the miracle is in fact a true messenger of God. And the miracles are there to support the message that he has preached. But the miracles also tell us something that I think is even greater than that. The miracles also tell us that they are to lead us to salvation. The miracles are signposts that God gives us in order to bring us to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go back now to the book of John. The book of John, the Gospel of John, uses the words not miracles or powers, but uses the Greek word sign. So what does the sign do? It points beyond itself to a greater reality, to a more significant entity. And this is exactly what John says in John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see that? It's very, very clear. No ifs, ands, and buts, no room for confusion, disputation, doubt, or denial. God gives us the miracles of Jesus to prove who Jesus is, a messenger sent from God. Even Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, knew that. But they are to lead us unto salvation. And so they therefore have an analogical relationship with the reality that they point to. For example, in this miracle of Jesus Christ healing the people, they pointed to the reality that Jesus Christ alone can heal us from sin. They show us the people networking in a community, just like the body of Christ, bringing people to Christ to be saved, just like we are required to do, to go out and find the sick and the lame and the sinful and bring them to the church to hear the preaching of the word of God so that they can be saved. So now after that, we can now go out also and proclaim this word. Now what about the walking in the water? Yes, we've looked at that real hard, but it also tells us that the Lord of nature can and will and does reverse the whole corruption of nature, not only the terror of the sea, but the whole corruption of creation by his death, burial, and resurrection for the restoration of God's creation that he made by speaking it into existence in Genesis 1, was corrupted by sin. And this Jesus, the Lord of nature, is the only one who ushers in a new creation by his death, burial, and resurrection. And why not He is the Lord of nature. And why not? He is the King of Kings. And why not? He is the Lord of Lords. And why not? He is the reigning, ruling, and returning King who is coming to snatch up all his people and then to enter us all into the very presence, the eternal presence of God's glory. We already have it here on earth, but not yet fully, like it will be done when Christ comes again. Guess what? And there's no more sea. There's no more darkness. There's no more desolation because we're in the presence of God. There's no more darkness because the Lamb and God Himself, they are the light that will be shining forever and ever. And there are no more tears because man, there's all time for rejoicing. He is going to wipe away all our tears with His heavenly Kleenex. There's no more death. There's no more COVID-19 because all and everything are restored by whom? By the Lord of nature, Jesus.